All right, any questions over anything that we have covered thus far with the teaching about Satan that has come up or in discussion that we need to touch base on? None? All right, then let's move forward and see how far we can get today with this. We're up to activities of Satan, but let's look a little bit about the activities that the Bible describes Satan, the devil, having. Revelation 9, verse 11, in this particular prophecy about Satan that mentions that he is a king. We talked last week as we ended about out of Ephesians 2, Satan being the prince of the power of the air. Here he is called a king, the angel of the bottomless pit, which is another name given to him to describe his activity. In Acts 26 and verse 18, it mentions regarding the deception upon the world that to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Satan has a power and a domain. He is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the God of this world. And he has a dominion for a time over the affairs of this world and what is taking place. That is by God's allowance and God's plan and purpose. That is one of those things that, again, is kind of hard to swallow for a secular mind, not believing in the Bible, not believing its message, but that nonetheless is what is described here is the way the world works today. He has as his motive to destroy. Christ made a comment about the thief that does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we have a classic verse about the devil where Peter describes his motive to destroy by saying, your adversary, speaking to the church, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. All right? And of course, this allusion to him being like a lion that goes about seeking whom he might devour is a pretty frightening thought and concept. As we look at the lion, the beast of the king of the jungle, the great beast of Africa, we have mountain lions in America and other parts of the world, but in Africa they have this ferocious lion. How many of you have ever seen a lion in the zoo? Visited the zoo and seen a lion. You ever heard a lion roar in the zoo? They have a pretty deep-throated roar. One time we were in Chicago visiting the Lincoln Park Zoo up there, and as we were walking into the area of the lions, there was a lion that was just really letting out a roar, and he was in this big cavernous-type building that housed his place, and it was frightening. As it rolled around in the echo of this big building, it just kind of magnified it. But they do have a roar. Scripture talks about the lion, the roar of the lion. And in this particular case, Peter is led to describe Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The habits of a lion, especially in Africa, are very interesting to study. There's a book that I read maybe 30 years ago. It was a series of books written by a man by the name of Peter Hathaway Capstick. All right, I'll put his name up here. Peter Hathaway Capstick was a big game hunter in Africa. He led a lot of rich people that wanted to go and shoot and hunt lions and other big game in Africa. He would lead them on these trips. He was a good writer, and he wrote a number of books, and the one that I read was called Death in the Tall Grass. And he wrote a lot about lions and how they stalk and work in Africa. And he was describing the lions that lions normally don't eat people, but when they do, they get a taste for people. And the stories about these are interesting. And they have to have more. Normally, they'll hunt a giraffe. They'll hunt They'll try to pull down a baby elephant or water buffalo or whatever they can find. And I've actually seen a couple of lion kills on safari in Africa, and that's fascinating, you know, to come right up on and be about as far as from here to Julie, sitting in a truck, and there's a lion feeding right there, and you're in an open truck, and you're just watching them chomp down and crunch the bones of a baby giraffe that they pulled down in the middle of the road. When they get a taste for humans, they want more. And Capstick tells stories about how lions will, in the wild, it doesn't matter if it's a white hunter or a native African, they will stalk them. And they'll get their eyes fixed on an individual. And they want that individual. And they will stalk them for days. He tells the story of lions actually going into a campfire or a camp of hunters after having stalked a particular individual for a period of time, and then lurking and waiting, and then at night, when everyone has gone down to sleep, a lion that he knew of actually walked into a campground, stepped over sleeping bodies to get to the one that they wanted. And once they got to the one that they wanted, they just basically opened their mouths wide and clamped down right through here and instantly killing them, and then would drag them off over everybody else. One instance he told about a native African couple that were in their little grass hut, their little village, and the lion got fixed upon the man. And the couple actually ran from the lion into their hut, but it wasn't much protection against the lion, and the lion got in, and in spite of the best efforts of the one to beat off the other, we just got by the woman to get to the man, clamped down on the man in the neck or the head, and drug him out in the bush and ate him. When they get fixed on the one they want, they will stalk them for days until they get that one. When you read those stories, you begin to realize why the Bible talks about Satan being like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These real-life stories of lions stalking people in the wild testify to the fact that Satan can sometimes get his eyes fixated on whoever he might want. You know, lions will stalk the stray that gets away from the herd. It's a water buffalo or a baby giraffe. They get them caught out, they're dead. They get away from the protection. Elephants and even other Cape buffalo, they will fight off lions if they go after the weaker ones of the herd while they're together. But if they get them separated out, they're too sick and they kind of lag behind, the lions will get those. You know, the teaching would be for us when we want to stay strong. We don't want to be outliers and fringers when it comes to our spiritual life and our attachment to the church, if you will. It's important to stay close to God. It's important to stay close to the people and to the church in so many different ways. Satan's wiles, Satan's ways of separating people out, getting them off to themselves. When we are most vulnerable spiritually, when we get ourselves detached from God, detached from the church, even from the fellowship of the church, thinking that we can go it ourselves, be independent in our Christianity. You can't. Satan can get his spiritual teeth into us and drag us out of the church, drag us away from God if we let down and we're not on our guard. Probably the most famous story of African lions is what's called or called the Lions of Tsavo. Anybody ever heard this story? The Lions of Tsavo. David, what do you know about it?
Wasn't it a group of lions stopping at a railroad company?
Yes. Yeah, back in the very late 1800s in what is now Uganda in East Africa. They were building a railroad. The British were building a railroad through there. And they were employing local native help. And there were a couple of lions, and they were two female lions, that began to stalk the camps of the workers and killing and eating the workers. They killed over 100 of them over a period of several months. They finally got a professional hunter in, a guy named Patterson. He got in there and he finally shot him and killed him. But the story of him doing that is fantastic. You know, it's amazing. They made a movie about 15 years ago with Val Kilmer and Michael Douglas called, what was that movie called? Tim. Ghost in the Darkness. That was it. Yeah, thank you. Ghost in the Darkness. Have you seen it? Yeah, if you haven't seen it, you might want to watch it. It's, other than the killing, it's PG. But it's quite well told. They stick pretty close to the story, the true story, and talk about, and at the end they have an interesting reenactment of this very thing, actually, here, of 1 Peter 5. So it's a good movie to watch to kind of get the background of that story, the true story in Africa. If you ever go to Chicago, to the Field Museum in Chicago, they have those two female lions on display there. The hunter Patterson killed them, and they were stuffed and donated, wound up in the Field Museum of Natural History right on the waterfront in Chicago, Illinois, and you can see them. I've seen them. Have you seen them, Katie? Yeah. So those are, they're kind of, the last time I saw them, they look kind of mangy looking. But they're female lions, so they don't look like this. The females do all most of the hunting in a pride of lion. The males are lazy, and they lay back and let the females do all the hunting. Ladies, take note on this. True, it's true. And then the men come in. The males come in and get what the ladies have gone out and the female lions are the great hunters in the whole story. But it's fascinating stories to read about, but they help us, I think, to understand a little bit about the spiritual issue that we're being told about right here. Let's look at a few of the activities of Satan as well. He hinders the work of God. Mark 4 and verse 15, this is the parable of the sower and the seed. A parallel account is in Matthew 13, where it says, the kingdom of God is like seed being sown in a field, and some of that seed falls and is snatched away. And as Christ gives the interpretation, some of that seed that is sown, that falls on kind of ground and bears a little bit of fruit, or takes root but springs up and it withers. The interpretation is, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown. And so, even in this parable of describing how the words of the gospel are distributed, preached, people hear, and some of it is snatched away by Satan as he manipulates in the subtleties of Satan to distract a person from truth. All right, now how does that happen? This world is Satan's world, and he is called the god of this world, and he has control and dominion over a great deal, and as the prince of the power of the air manipulates and maneuvers, then people who hear the gospel, they begin to learn about the Sabbath, and yet there something might happen in their life that scares them off from actually committing to keeping the Sabbath. Conflict at work, fear that they will lose their job. Maybe sometimes people will hear about the gospel of the kingdom, maybe it comes from the church, and people then somehow they search a little bit deeper and they find out things about the church maybe that turn them away from the credibility of the message. Satan has engineered into our world through people, through information, through disinformation, many different ways to pull people from taking a full commitment on any part of the truth at any given time. And it can be through people, it can be through events, it can be through information. And that's what this parable is talking about. And through that, Satan hinders the work of God. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says that he wanted to come to them. He says, we wanted to come to you, to pay you a visit, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, he doesn't go into detail to explain every reason, but maybe it was weather. Maybe it was banditry on the roads at that time that kept him from going in that direction. Maybe it was other delays or events that kept him from going. And as he is led by God's Spirit to write about it, he is inspired to say that the real reason beyond the physical limitation was Satan. He hindered us. Now, how would you apply that in your own life? Well, let me say a word here about Satan's activities. Satan could hinder Paul. He could hinder me. He could hinder you from something. Satan could manipulate events to even discourage, to maybe in some cases where in others, the seed of truth has been snatched away. Does that mean that if Satan hinders you, that you are possessed of Satan, possessed of a demon, or somehow gone to that point? The answer is no. All right? You don't need to get the heebie-jeebies and fear and worry, well, Satan's hindering could mean I'm possessed or overly influenced. That's not the case. You should understand this as you look at all these scriptures about Satan, we see how he works. Satan has a certain amount of leeway, but he cannot at will possess a person. All right? Even a person may never be connected with the church. There seems to be, I would think, the way God works with mankind as a whole, that Satan can only go so far as being the god of this world. We do have free will, and the free will that mankind has is a very important matter. We can choose to obey God, we can choose to disobey God. We can choose to go God's way, we can choose to go Satan's way. But that free will, may be, and I'm kind of out on the ether here of the discussion, that free will can also be our own salvation, because Satan and his demons cannot possess a person against their will. When possession takes place, there's usually a breakdown. Sometimes a person might invite that through actually dabbling with the evil, with the satanic world, the dark side. Or maybe sometimes there's an organic problem in the mind and in the psyche that breaks down, that a person may just not have that will, and a demon might take advantage of it. That would be a rare case as well. The Bible talks about God's servants casting demons out of people. But when you are of sound mind and body, we don't need to fear that, if you have a bad thought or if you get in a bad attitude for even an extended period of time, that you are possessed of the devil or anything like that. What I'm cautioning you against is being overly fearful, paranoid about it, okay? Andrew, looks like you're poised.
We've mentioned a while ago in Practical Christianity about meditation, mm-hmm. how a lot of people believe meditation is just getting everything out of your mind and not even using your mind, just leaving it blank, and said that that's kind of what, demons look for. They look for nothing to be in your mind, mm-hmm. so that they can take over.
Right. So your takeaway from that is what?
Don't sit and think about nothing.
Don't vacate your mind. Yeah. Meditation, we talk about prayer, fasting, study, and meditation. You've heard that? The big four? Okay. Yeah, be careful with meditation. Don't get caught up in the weird type of meditation. Meditation is not rocket science. And you don't need 15 sermons in a series to explain meditation. Meditation is just thinking. In terms of biblical meditation, it's just putting your mind in a disciplined study and thinking through of a of a issue, of a spiritual principle, spiritual teaching, drawing lessons, applying it to your life, maybe even writing it down. You get into the types of meditation that can be the quack science and the quack spirituality of so much of today's world, where you do give your mind over to something, or you kind of vacate your mind. You should be smart enough when you read some of these things and they're advocating this or advocating that. You should be smart enough to know, say, hey, this is stupid, and you just throw it away. You turn it off, you close the book, put the magazine back on the Barnes & Noble rack, or wherever it is that you're running across that stuff, okay? And if you train your minds to be able to sense, now this is Eastern far out, this is pseudoscience, this is quackery. There's a lot of quackery. There's a lot of, you know, transcendental meditation, or what was called TM back years ago, was a big thing, all right? And when I was at Ambassador College, there were certain books that were these self-help type books. Think and Grow Big, or Think and Grow Rich was one. Ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that title? Think and Grow Rich. There was another one called, what was that one called? A lot of us had that book on our shelf at Ambassador College. Psycho-Cybernetics. Psycho-Cybernetics. All right? Don't go buy it. We had a student assembly one day, and the teacher kind of blasted all of those books, and we had a big book burning afterward. I'm normally not into book burning, but I threw that book off my shelf because we were told if Psycho-Cybernetics is found on any Ambassador College student's desk, it'll be treated like Playboy magazine, okay? And which meant you were going to get hauled to the Dean of Students' office, maybe sent home, maybe 40 lashes at the mast or whatever. But anyway, it got into one of these, what you're talking about, kind of clear your mind and certain other things. So I didn't, you know, I learned a lesson there, and we all did. These fads come and go with pop psychology, and there's a lot of quack stuff out there. So be careful when it comes to things dealing with your mind. Be careful. Look, why do you need to watch slasher movies, I would say? Why do you need to get caught up in the occult and in the entertainment and the media that is clearly of the dark side? Okay? Watching that type of entertainment. I don't need to. Years ago, especially after I got in the ministry, I started dealing with people who were a couple of times possessed of a demon. And other times you could see people that where maybe a demon was kind of playing around with them. They may not have entered into them, but they were doing things and people kind of spooked about it. I've been close enough to it to know that I don't need to invite it into my life with a book, a magazine, or 2 hours at watching a movie dealing with that. All right, I got through that phase of my life years and years ago. I watched the original Dracula movie with Bela Lugosi. I've not need to see any more movies about vampires since then. Okay, in fact, when I was a teenager, we didn't have Netflix. We didn't. None of that. This is the prehistoric period. The original Dracula came to my hometown in a reissue. Not the first run. I'm not that old. But this was in the late 60s. So it came to my hometown, and I wanted to see it. So buddies of mine, we all went to see it. And when Bela Lugosi came on the first scene, that night at my hometown theater, everybody started laughing. Even by 1968, it was kind of camp. It was just funny. But it's gone a lot further since then in terms of what is portrayed. And Ouija boards, a few years ago I was a camp director at Camp Heritage in Pennsylvania. First year I was a camp director, we had a little girls' dorm, then we had 11-year-old girls there, 11, 12-year-old girls. And after the first night, the first morning at camp after the first night, came to the dining hall. Some of the girls, that dorm, they were kind of skittish. Their counselor started talking to me, my wife, about, they're scared. We thought, well, first time at camp, and we were camping in the woods at Heritage, and we thought, okay, That's just normal, you know, we expect. Well, second day, same thing. Third day, somebody finally broke the silence and told us that the counselor was sitting around the campfire at night in the campground, deep in the woods, dark woods, telling about her grandmother who was a witch and telling stories. So the girls were seeing green eyes floating out here in the woods. And these little girls got spooked. When I found that out, I had that counselor in my office and we were talking to her, and within an hour I had her on a bus. She was gone back home. Okay? I got that out of the camp. Then after I left Heritage, I heard of another student that brought in these tarot cards and was doing those in the campground. Well, the guy who succeeded me as camp director got on that and dealt with that rather quickly as well. Don't mess with the spirit world. There's no reason whatsoever for we in the church, spirit-led mind, to dabble with that. And it's even the deep, dark side. I had a lady come into my church a few years ago. She was coming out of witchcraft. She had been a witch and practiced the black arts. And she'd come out of that. She wanted to start attending church. And I talked with her, and she told me some interesting stuff about all that. So it's a very real world. And you don't need to play with that or dabble with it or get close to it. Sometimes when you do, you're inviting into your presence, let's just put it that way, that world, and you don't need the ramifications that can come. Okay? So if I scared you enough, or cautioned you at least, to just stay clear of it. All right, let's see if we can move forward here. Satan afflicts mankind. Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He had some type of problem that he doesn't talk about, that could have been a physical malady that he attributed to a messenger of Satan. So without a full knowledge of what Paul was talking about, again, be careful that, you know, you don't go putting everything on Satan, and, you know, even physical matters that might come upon, say, well, Satan's, you know, inflicted me with this disease, when it may not be the case. Be balanced and don't attribute everything to Satan, to some of his works. Satan told the first lie about the immortality when it came to the occasion with Eve. Genesis 3, chapter verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this blatant lie that he tells, that is sometimes called the first lie about immortality by a result of eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is a lie. And he says something to her that, you know, this is a passage that is full of a lot of meaning here, but we would attribute through this at least to Satan the first lie in terms of what is man and man's potential here, and he steers the whole operation off course with this. So, Satan has various weapons of warfare: doubt, guilt. The doubt he puts right into Eve. In Matthew chapter 4, where he went up against Christ and the temptations, he prefaced each one of the temptations that he threw at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 with if you are the Son of Man, command these stones to be made bread. If you are the Son of Man, cast yourself off the temple, and God will send angels to gather you up. So doubt is sometimes one of his weapons. Guilt's a big one. You know, if and when we ever get to the point where we feel guilt because of sin, you know what the best thing to do is? What do you think, Hannah? Repent. Yeah, acknowledge your sin to God. If you need to acknowledge it to a man, or to, you know, maybe the one you offended, or get counsel with a minister, do that. But acknowledge your sin and repent and get rid of the guilt. Guilt can be good only to the point that it motivates us to repent and change and acknowledge we've made a mistake. But you don't want guilt hanging around lingering and just really getting old and rancid like milk that's 3 weeks past its shelf date in your refrigerator. You know what that's like, okay? Don't let guilt get 3 weeks into your life because you just, you get paralyzed by fear. What if somebody finds out? You know, and you begin to reason, you rationalize in your mind. Well, it wasn't that bad. Or maybe I didn't do it, or others have done it, and so-and-so made me do it. Just acknowledge the mistake, and then you begin to move away from it. Discouragement. Sometimes as a result, we may compare ourselves with one another, with someone else, and maybe we're not as smart, maybe we're not as attractive, maybe we're not as talented. We get discouraged if we get focused on ourselves far more than what we may or should be. Another weapon is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, from 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. All right? So, Satan has certain weapons that he has at his disposal, and we need to be aware of those right up front. Let's talk a little bit about the reward of Satan that we can discern from Scripture. This is kind of not a tricky one, but it's where sometimes people get to different interpretations. The reward of Satan or Satan's fate is something that we should note here. We go back to Ezekiel 28, where we have this one reference to the king of Tyre that is a type of Satan. God says to him, "I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." All right? So this is a classic verse to tell us that Satan was cast out of the mountain of God, and he's said that I will destroy you. Now, what does that mean? Lucifer was a created being, part of the angelic order of angels. That much we know from Scripture. We look at another translation of this verse from the New American Bible. It's put it this way, "I banned you from the mountain of God. The cherub drove you from among the fiery stones." All right, that's a little bit different from "I will destroy you." The NIV translation puts it, "I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you." Then the Revised Standard Version says, "I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out." So, three different translations put what is in the King James Version a little bit different and puts a different meaning on it. In other words, the destruction or destroyed, Lucifer being destroyed as this angelic being is not necessarily what the meaning of the verse is right here. That particular word, destroy, comes from a word, abad, out of the Strong's lexicon. It shows us to be what is called a root word, properly to wander away or to lose oneself. It can mean at times to destroy or to perish, undo, lose, or to fail. There are other uses for the word in Scripture, and there are four others that we can look at out of Exodus, Job, Psalm, and Ezekiel where this word abad is used, and even in like in Exodus 10 verse 7 where it says Egypt is destroyed at the time of the Exodus, the destruction is not a complete and total destruction because at the time of the Exodus, the height of its power was destroyed, but the nation itself was not destroyed. Egypt continued on in history for hundreds of years, even as for a period of time as a minor power, even during the time of Babylon, Assyria, and up to the time of Daniel, we're recovering there. Egypt was still a power. It was eventually overcome by Babylon and then Persia, but it's as a nation, it is actually still there today. But its power was destroyed from its height during the time of the Exodus. So the meaning of the word that is, as we apply it to Satan or to Lucifer, does not have to mean that he's poof, all right, scattered, you know, just completely ceasing to exist. These other references bear that out. In looking and seeking to understand in this case what is Satan's fate and that of the fallen angels, it's important to get all of this, the relevant passages of Scripture that speak to this together. In Luke chapter 20, Christ made a statement here about marriage, and it says, those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. This is speaking of humans who attain to the resurrection from the dead. They will not die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, in this case, there's an equality in terms of spirit life, all right? At the resurrection, one enters into immortality, okay, as opposed to eternity. From our discussion about God, what's the difference about from eternity to immortality? Timothy? Okay, that's close enough. Pretty good. All right. God dwells in eternity. The angels are immortal because they are a part of the created order. So there's a beginning for them. Scripture shows us there's no beginning for God. Okay? And once you attain to the resurrection, then there's an equality to the angels in that we are immortal as they are. And in that sense, are sons of God as a part of God's creation. So if that angelic order is something that is of the spirit realm, then what else do we need to know? When we look at the meaning of the Day of Atonement with the two goats that are here, pictured by two goats, all right? Who can tell me very quickly what the two goats out of Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement picture? And the two goats represent who? The one that is sacrificed represents Christ. The one that is let go into the wilderness, not killed, by the hand of a fit man, it says in Leviticus 16. That is the goat that represents Satan. All right. And when we come down to Revelation chapter 20, we find an angel with a key to the bottomless pit coming down, laying hold on that serpent, Satan the devil, and binding him for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. That is indicative, that is telling us what happens, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ritual, where the one goat has the sins of Israel laid upon it, and then it's let go into the wilderness, and it is not slain. Okay? That's a very important ritual from the Day of Atonement, and as it represents Satan, it is telling us something about the fate of Lucifer and his demons. So our view in the Church of God, as we look at these scriptures, knowing and looking at the nature of the angelic realm, is that Satan will not be destroyed or cease to exist. As we look at Leviticus 16, I've already kind of described that here, verses 7 through 10, and where that goat is let go into the wilderness alive. It is presented alive before God, and then is let go into the wilderness. So our teaching and understanding, based on our understanding of Leviticus 16, 7 through 10, and these other scriptures, is that Satan will not be destroyed, nor his demon, fallen angels with him in the time of the into eternity. Emily.
So would we be able to add that as another one of his names then? or is that just like different because it's a symbol? Well, because like that's not included in the names and attributes of Satan.
Azazel?
Yeah. Or would you consider that more of just like a symbol?
That would be a symbol. We would not normally, I don't think, put that as one of his names. Okay. All right. Any other questions? Okay. So, the passage in Leviticus 16 also, in verse 22, says that the goat will bear on itself all their iniquities, that of the people of Israel, to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So, wilderness, symbolic of an uninhabited land, away from the camp of Israel in this ceremony, and away from the people of God. And by extension, if we look at that talk telling us about Satan in the future, it is putting Satan and his demons away from the family of God, away from first the human family, and then once all of that family plan is brought to the point of spirit beings, then away from God in that way. One scripture that is also helpful to understand this, the 2 Peter 2:4, where the word hell here, it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and these are the angels that Satan brought with him in the rebellion against God, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Okay? That word hell is the Greek word Tartaru, which you have in your notes there. It's the only time it is used in the New Testament for the word hell, this word Tartaru. And it's indicating a place of restraint. Its meaning in the Greek, as the Greeks used it in classical Greek literature, was to describe a place of restraint in the netherworld, in the underworld, as part of the mythology of the ancient Greek world where the wicked were confined and tormented, all right? And this was out of the group, you know, Tartaru explained this within Greek mythology. Now, we see this used then to describe something about the angelic realm. Satan in his deception has convinced mankind that there is a burning hell into which sinners are tormented forever and ever as an eternal punishment. But the reality is, Scripture doesn't say that about mankind, but it does tell us that about the fallen spirit being world of the angels. And that's the understanding that we have, and you should take away from what we are told here in 2 Peter 2 about the fate of those who sin, that they are put into a place of restraint, a Tartaru. Where they are not able to operate. So Tartaru, where it was used in Greek literature, at that part of the underworld where the wicked were confined and tormented, God causes Peter to use that to describe the fate of this and this part of the angelic realm that has been cast, that will be, in a sense, cut off from mankind. Now, how that, you know, we're talking the spirit world at a level that's important to be able to separate out from the space and time aspect of our physical world. If we think about hell, you kind of think about a big hole that might open up in the ground out here, and if you fell into it, you'd fall down, down, down into that ring of fire. All right, as Johnny Cash sang. We already got my song for Wednesday. And that would be, you know, the classical concept. But in this particular case of hell, it's a type of restraint that goes beyond what we can conjure up in our mind with mythology and the imagery of a place in the afterworld. I want to take you a little bit deeper into that next week. We're essentially to the point of finishing the syllabus up, but I've got some added material on there that I want to give you, so we'll take a class to talk about the nature of the angelic realm and what we know about that from some of the art of the Greek world at that time. So I'm going to take an extra class to do that.